is Skip Ryan, and I, too, am one of the pastors of our church, and would just extend Mark's welcome to you. We are delighted that all of you are here. There are some folks that I particularly want to welcome and just say thank you that you are here. And as the saying goes, it takes one to know one. Last night, I introduced Tim with all the sort of formal biographical things. I thought I'd just vary a little bit from that, because that gets boring after a while, just listening to how many books he's written. So he said it to some of us privately. I asked him a question yesterday, I think. Because I suspected that this was true. And the answer was, yes, in fact, Tim reads The Lord of the Rings once through every year. All three volumes. Tim, I just want to say that if I did that, I wouldn't read anything else all year long, at best. But I do wonder whether it would be suitable tonight to just, you know, sort of help the folks get to know you, if you would sustain a little quiz about Lord of the Rings. So please stand up right where you are.
My mic on?
Now, actually, your mic is on. Yes. Yeah, I made sure that it would be on.
I'm afraid of that.
Now, one question would be, don't come up here. You're not going to want to come up here yet. All right.
I might want to get my hands on you.
Actually, I thought about this, and I realized it could be very embarrassing. So I have only one question. Exactly how hot were the fires of Mordor, both in Fahrenheit and centigrade?
I haven't thought that one out, though. I haven't.
Yeah.
It's not in the appendices.
It's not.
Which I also read every year. I read the appendices. Yeah.
Do you also read The Hobbit and all those other books, too, once a year?
Not once a year.
No.
Don't exaggerate.
All right. All right. Apart from Frodo, who is your favorite character in The Lord of the Rings?
Faramir. But not the Faramir that appears in the movies.
Okay. Explain.
Well, the Faramir that appears in the movies is a wimp. And I'm sure that the actor couldn't help it. I'm sure that's what the director wanted and rewrote the character. Hmm. But I like Faramir said to Sam at one point, when Sam said, "You showed your quality the very highest," because he could have reached out and taken the ring and he didn't. And Sam said, "You showed your quality the very highest." And Faramir says to Sam, "The praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards." And so that's been one of my, it's meant a lot to me. And actually, the praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. It's the fact that we experience the accolade of God. You know, Lewis talks about the fact that one of the only ways you can understand some of the things the Bible says about God's delight in us is that we actually get his praise. It comes, and the idea of that must be the minute we realize that the one we actually see is absolutely praiseworthy, when we see him by sight, see him delighting in us, that moment is going to inflict a joy and perfection and glory on us that, of course, will last the rest of eternity. And so I sort of hear resonances of stuff like that. The Lord of the Rings helps me understand glory and eternity and high things better than most other books. That's why I read them.
Tim, I ask you to answer these questions just so we could get to know you, not so we could hear a second sermon tonight. Oh, and by the way, Tim, congratulations on the necktie. I wore one last night,
right.
And you were what? You were duly put in your place, and you wore one tonight.
Right.
Yeah, well.
Because I thought you wouldn't.
I have Christian freedom.
That's right.
As opposed to some other legalists.
It's actually a form of relativism,
yeah,
actually.
Okay.
It doesn't really matter
right.
How you dress now.
Now, Tim, this last thing here. In one of your books, you say that you are a very earnest student of C.S. Lewis, and you already quoted him just in what you said. And you also said that one time a parishioner came to you and said, Tim, you know, I can always tell when you are really prepared for your sermons because you quote a lot of different people, not just C.S. Lewis. But when you're not prepared for your sermons, you just quote C.S. Lewis. Because that's, you know, that's all you know.
That was a wise insight on that part.
That's right. Would you agree that, are you prepared tonight?
Well,
how many times are you going to quote C.S. Lewis tonight? Never mind.
Once.
Okay, once. I do want to say this, though. How do you feel about the fact that there are 10,000 or so pastors across the country whose parishioners can tell if they're prepared because, or whether they're not prepared because all they do when they're not prepared is quote you? Because that's all they've read, all they've listened to?
No comment.
Okay. You may sit down. Oh, by the way, when I was coming into the sanctuary tonight, Tim, one guy said to me, you know, I sure hope Tim gets it right tonight. Oh, my. All right, I'm going to read scripture. These are the scripture passages that Tim has asked that we read tonight. So as we move from the ridiculous to the sublime, if you would pay attention, please, to the reading of God's word. First, from Psalm 147. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then from 1 Peter chapter 3. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, since I gave you, I'll deduct 90 seconds from this sermon so that nobody feels like I've overstayed my welcome. Last night we talked about, and you can still read it, it's in the same bulletin, we talked about the purpose of the church, which was to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now the main way in which Christians can proclaim the excellencies, show forth, declare the beauty and greatness of God and his glorious grace to the world, the most direct way is you open your mouth and you identify yourself as a Christian. You share your faith. You talk about your faith. But there are two other ways that through which we can declare and proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness, corporately and collectively, through not just our words, but our deeds. Jesus Christ was mighty in word and deed. We are supposed to proclaim, I think, the gospel in word and deed. And you say, oh, I know what you mean. It means that if I'm a Christian, I need to back up my profession, my words, with a life of honesty and of integrity and of generosity and consistency. I need to be consistent. That's true, but you're thinking of yourselves as individuals. What I'd like to do tonight and tomorrow night is go into a couple of areas that are maybe not as often treated, areas in which as a community, as a collective, as a body, we can be through our deeds, through the way which we live collectively, showing forth the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Tomorrow night, I'm going to talk about what it means to be, as a church, as a body of Christ, committed to the poor and the downtrodden in a city, which is one of the ways in which you declare the glories. Tonight, I'd like to talk about a subject which probably wouldn't immediately come to mind. I'm going to try to show you why it should. When it comes to how we are showing forth the excellencies of the Lord and his gospel, I want to talk about how a church needs to equip all of its people to integrate their faith with their work. And you say, oh, I understand what you mean. It means that we ought to be a witness at work, that we should talk to people that we work with about our faith, and we should maybe lead a Bible study at work. Look, that's true. I'm all for that. Absolutely all for that. But I'm not talking about how to be a witness at work. I'm talking tonight about how to be a witness in work, through your work, in the way in which you work. When Christians in our culture, which is increasingly eroding from its Christian sources, as the general culture becomes less influenced by Christian resources, if you're a Christian, you have one of two things you can do. You can either essentially in here act like a Christian and out there essentially go with the flow and not look any different. Or you can think out, how does the gospel affect my work? And the church has to equip people to think out, how does the gospel affect my work? And if it does, you will look different. The way in which you live in your work is actually going to be a witness. And by the way, we as a church, this illustration is a little bit more for those of you in leadership than the rest of you, but I remember in the earliest days of Redeemer, a young man became a Christian, and he was a soap opera actor. He was an actor on the soaps. And he became a Christian Redeemer, and he'd been coming for a while, and he came to see me, and he said to me, listen, I really want to be a Christian in every area of my life, so one of the things I need to know is, as an actor, what roles can I take as a Christian actor, and what roles should I not take? Should I only play good guys and never bad guys? I said, no, I don't think you have to do that. Well, what roles should I take? What kind of stories do people need? What kind of stories should I be telling? Pastor? And I have another question, okay? So, oh, tell me the other question. It says, what do you think about method acting? And I said, oh, what's that? And then he said, well, in America, people are taught method acting. And method acting is that if the role calls for you to be angry, you don't act angry, you get angry. You think about something that has really made you angry in the past, and you access that, and you get angry. Where he says, in Britain, they generally say you act angry. Here in America, they say you should get angry. What do you think of that? And I said, and I realized, I said, that doesn't sound good. I realized this, that I had been trained as a pastor to disciple people by bringing them out of their work more and more into the church. I did not know how to mature people and disciple people without bringing them more and more inside my walls, getting them more and more active in church activities. I had no idea how to help them think out questions like that. No idea at all. You know, I knew how to download, you know, theology and things like that. I'm the expert. I was trained. You don't know it. You're a lay person. I'll tell you. But when he starts asking me questions like that, I didn't know. And I came to realize that if I didn't learn, if the church didn't learn how to help people like that, he's really not going to be, in the way in which he works, he's not going to look any different. He's not in any way going to be a witness. So let's take a look at this. What's hard about giving you an overview is I have, after trying for many years, I have not found one particular Bible passage that I can go to that will give you the totality of what I think the Bible tells us about how faith affects work. And therefore, I had to go to the somewhat it's a little bit anomalous, I think, to read multiple scriptures and go to them. But tonight, in a sense, I'm giving you a topical sermon. How does your faith transform your daily work so that you really can be, not just at work, but in work, declaring the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness? Five basic ideas. First of all, faith Christian faith gives you an inner ballast without which work will sink you. Faith gives you an inner ballast without which work can sink you. get this from 1 Corinthians 4. Let me set this up. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones that I talked about last night, before he went into the ministry, he was a British preacher in London in the mid-20th century. Before he went into the ministry, he was a physician. And so, of course, he knew plenty of medical professionals, doctors. And I've read a talk by him to doctors at one point, a medical society, in which he said that there's a lot of physicians that he knew that probably should have on their gravestone when they died this epitaph: born a man, died a doctor. Now, that was a pretty scathing statement. Here's what he was trying to say. He says, increasingly in our time, and particularly with certain professions, he thought medicine was like that, certain kinds of businesses like this, certainly law is like this. He says, increasingly in our time, people get their identity from their work. Their work is not just something they do, their work is who they are. Their self-assessment is completely calibrated to how successful they are and how effective they are in their work. Their self-regard is that I am a successful this or I am a successful that. Finance is one area, art is one area, medicine, law, they're the traditional ones. But by and large, I think, as far as I know, almost any kind of work can become an identity. And when work becomes your identity, it really becomes who you are and where your self-worth comes from. Then if you're successful, work will destroy you by going to your head. And if you're not successful, work will destroy you by going to your heart. Let me break that down. First of all, work will destroy you. If work is who you are, you know, born a man, died a doctor, whatever. If work is your identity and you're successful, it goes to your head. And especially like this. If you are the one musician who breaks out of the pack and goes to the top of the charts, if you are the one professor who writes the book on a certain subject that everybody says, this is the book of the generation. If you are a businessman or woman that makes $1 zillion, if you're somebody who breaks out and you become successful, it is almost, almost impossible not to generalize your success to every area of your life and think you're smart about everything, that you're brilliant about everything, that you're a better person than other people. You would never say that out loud, but down deep inside, you're feeling like you are better. And because what that means is you feel like you can challenge people on everything, and you think you're smart about everything, and so you tend to baptize your hunches into, just because, you know, you've made $1 zillion over here, you think you're smart in every area of life. That will set you up for such disasters in who you decide to marry, for example, or in 100 other ways. It destroys you a little more slowly by going to your head. But if you're unsuccessful, if your work is your identity and you're unsuccessful, work will destroy you by going to your heart. I remember some years ago talking to a couple of people who were in the administration, one woman, I think she was a counselor, at one of the elite women's colleges in our country, you know, one of the most competitive, that every girl that gets into those colleges has had A pluses since they were in nursery, you know, that they were the best babies in the nursery, and they got A's for that, you know. Oh, she's just so wonderful. She never cries. She's so wonderful. Ever since then, they've been at the top of their class. And they go to this. Here's the problem. You go to a college like that, and everybody who's there has always been the smartest kid in their entire town. You go off to this college, and you know what? Suddenly this means that at least half of them are below average for the first time in their lives. And the counselor says there is so much depression. There's so many eating disorders. There's so much worse than that. Because their identity is, I'm smart. I'm smarter. I'm an A student. I'm brilliant. I'm great at school. And they probably went to church. But their identity was actually in what they did. And when they got to some place and found out they were ordinary, they don't have a self left. Their identity's gone. And so, you know, if you make your work your identity, destroys you by either going to your head if you are successful, destroying you by going to your heart if you're not. Let me give you an example of this. Here's a guy named Benjamin Nugent. This is remarkably insightful. Benjamin Nugent, just a writer, an author, a New York City author, and he wrote an article for the New York Times some years ago called The Upside of Distraction, if you want to find it. But listen to what he says. He says, when good writing was my only goal in life, I made the quality of my work the measure of my worth. That's worth memorizing. Check your heart out and see whether your heart doesn't say, ugh, yeah. When good writing was my only goal, I made the quality of my work the measure of my worth. For this reason, I wasn't able to read my own writing well. I couldn't tell whether something I had just written was good or bad because I needed for it to be good in order to feel sane. I lost the ability to cheerfully interrogate how much I liked what I had written, to see what I actually had on the page rather than what I wanted to see or what I feared to see. Now that's a, you know, that's almost a, it's almost an offhanded statement, but it goes to the heart of the problem. Unless you have a deep identity, deep certainty of your worth and value that is not grounded in your performance, then work is going to destroy you, you know, by either making you successful or fail. You know, you better hope that you just always stay mediocre. And then you die a kind of slow death. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. It's required of stewards that they be found faithful. By who? He actually points this out. He says, I don't care what you think. And then he says, I don't care what I think. See, the way the self-esteem industry works is counselors will tell you today, oh, don't care what other people think, then you'll be up and down, you know, you'll get your identity from other people. Don't do that. All that matters is what you think. Oh, that's a big help. Okay, so other people have standards, and you don't want to be up and down depending on whether you meet their standards. Well, what about you? Do you have no standards? Of course you have standards. You might have incredibly high standards. Now you're up and down on your own standards. Paul's not stupid. He realizes, I got to get off this merry-go-round. I can't get my identity from what you think, but I can't get it from what I think. Of course, the very next verse is what the Lord judges me, which means I'm found faithful in his eyes. And until you get an identity that's existentially and deeply rooted, not just what you say, but your heart's operating in a different way, but existentially and deeply rooted in who you are in Jesus Christ. It's not based on your performance. If that doesn't happen to you, you won't be able to take success or failure. You need a ballast to keep you up in success, and you actually need something to keep you down up in failure, and you need something to keep you down in success. You need something to insulate you from the weather changes of life. That's the first thing. Extraordinarily important, and particularly important for people in white-collar jobs. But, point two, second principle. So faith gives you an inner ballast without which work can sink you. Secondly, faith gives you a new concept of the dignity of all work without which work will bore you. Let me say that again. Work gives you a new concept of the dignity of all work. Faith gives you a new concept of the dignity of all work without which work could bore you. Now, how does the Christian faith give you a concept of the dignity of all work? Here we go to Martin Luther, who did some marvelous exegesis that I read sometime in the past of the Psalms, and particularly Psalm 145, 147, one of which I've had read here. Here's what Luther thought. When he was going through the Psalms, he noticed, for example, in Psalm 145, it says that God feeds every living thing. God feeds every living thing. But then he thought about it. He said, well, how does God do that? When you sit down for a meal, does the plate suddenly, you know, food just appear on it? You say, thank you, God, for feeding me. No. How does it happen? He says, well, some farm girl got up and milked the cow and then gave the milk to somebody who put it in a wagon and took it here, and then they did this and then they did that, and it gets to the grocer and all that. She says, you realize that God is using the simplest farm girl who milks the cow and the humblest truck driver who drives the wagon or the truck to market and the simplest grocer. He says, all work is God's way of caring for his creation. All work is God's work. All work that's not dishonest or exploitative is God's work. Then he went to Psalm 147, which was read. He strengthens the bars of your gates. Now, this is, you know, Luther knows that the psalmist is talking about a time in which the only place where you had civil society, where you had jurisprudence and you had rule of law and all that was inside the gates of a walled city. Civilization happened inside walled cities. The word civilization comes from the word civitas, which means city, the citification. Because out away from the cities, it was just, you know, it was the law of the jungle. Inside cities, you had jurisprudence, you had rule of law and things like that. When it says he strengthens the bars of your gates, what it means is he makes peace in your borders, he fills you with the finest of wheat. God gives you an orderly society, a place where there's enough social stability, you can raise your family, you can do all these things. There's not constant warfare, there's not constant vigilanteism and so forth. And then Luther says, okay, well, how does that happen? How does God strengthen the bars of your gates? And what he said was, by creating good laws through good legislatures, good police, government officials who work for other people, not themselves. His whole point was, all work, even the simplest kind of work, is God's way of caring for creation, and therefore, everybody doing any kind of work is doing God's work. And therefore, all work has dignity. All work has dignity. We live in a time in which we valorize high pay or work that has great, you know, that requires great talent. But think about this for a minute. Cleaning your house. Either you're going to clean your own house, or you're going to pay somebody to clean your house. It's not a high skill thing. You don't have to go to college. You don't have to get a master's degree in order to clean a house. But guess what? If somebody doesn't clean your house, you're going to die. You're going to die. You got to clean your house. You see how important that is? In God's eyes, it's very important. That work has dignity. That's one of his ways of caring for creation. That's not how we think anymore. We think of work that has got dignity. We think of work as work that pays a lot and also takes a lot of talent. I must tell you that understanding the first principle, which is faith gives you a ballast without which, you know, work will sink you, is particularly important for people who've got high-stress jobs, white-collar jobs, you know, professionals. This is extremely important for people who don't necessarily have high-stress jobs, who have what you might call simple jobs, who don't have high-skilled jobs. But they need to know, and the church needs to know, that in God's eyes, all work has dignity, tremendous dignity. Let me just give you a couple of quick implications of this principle. If it's really true that all work has dignity, the church should not be snobby. It shouldn't be class conscious. It should really not make people who don't have high-skilled jobs or have jobs that are, you know, less thrilling, make them feel like somehow their work is less important. Number two, there's a whole lot of young people I know that feel like they have to go into jobs in which you get status and make money and feel like you're changing the world. Why? Why? That shows you're really not reading the Bible. You're really not getting... You're taking the world's idea of work, and you're going to probably take jobs that you may not be really cut out for, but you've got to go in there because they're the only kinds of work that people respect in my... Well, you know, if you're a Christian, you'll respect all kinds of work. Listen to Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers is writing about her experience during World War II. I've read many other writers that talked about how many people, as bad as it was in Britain during World War II, for 70 straight days or so that... The Germans bombed London. It was all hands on deck. It was a very, very dark time. And yet there was a lot of people who actually looked back on it and felt like they'd never had better... It was never better community, never better neighboring, never better... There were many good things about it. Here's what she said. She says, the habit of thinking about work as something you do to make money and get a position in society is so ingrained in us that we can scarcely imagine what a revolutionary change it would be to think otherwise. So often people become doctors not primarily to relieve suffering, but to bring themselves and their families up in the world. So often people become lawyers not because they have a passion for justice, but to bring themselves and families up in the world. But during World War II, one of the great surprises many in the Army had was they found themselves for the first time in their lives happy in their work. Why? For the first time in their lives, they were doing things not for the pay, because it was miserable, not for the social standing, because everybody was thrown in together, but for the sake of getting something done for everybody. She says, during the war, lots of people did things that took very little skill, and there was no pay or very little pay, and everybody was thrown in together, there was no social status, and everybody felt incredibly satisfied in their work because they saw how it was getting something done for everybody. It is absolutely crucial and critical for Christians to understand this. But here's one more thing. Sometimes people say, well, what's the Christian way to do this or to do that? Sometimes it's pretty simple. If all work is God's work, then the best way to honor God in your work is to do it really, 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 really well. So, for example, if you're an airline pilot and you're a Christian, how can I honor God? You know, how can I be the best Christian airline pilot possible? Land the plane. Land the plane every time. You know, don't pass out tracts on the way in to the passengers. That's really not what they need from you as a Christian airline pilot. They need you to land the plane. And if you land the plane extremely well, if you're the best airline pilot in the world, you'll be honoring God extremely well. And by the way, Christians have got to learn this, because otherwise we really aren't going to honor people who are not Christians, who God is using. You know the whole movie Amadeus? You know, it's kind of a fiction, but it's still a great story about Mozart, who's kind of a moral, inferior person who's got this incredible talent, incredible musical talent, and Salieri, who's this moral, upright person, very hardworking, who isn't anywhere near as talented. And if you know the story, it's all about the fact that Salieri is resentful, angry at God. At one point, he takes a crucifix off the wall and throws it into the fire. Why? Because it says, why would you make this moral cretin into an instrument of your beauty? You're bringing beauty into the world. You're singing to people. You're bringing your beauty into the world through this person. And he's angry about it. But Christians ought to realize that just shows how gracious God is. That there's lots of people out there doing work extremely well, and therefore doing God's work and caring for creation, and they don't believe. And we better learn how to appreciate them. See, what a fascinating principle. Let me give you the third and the fourth principles. They're pretty faster because they're a little more obvious. The third principle is faith gives you a moral compass without which work could corrupt you. Faith gives you a moral compass. You might think that's easy or important, but let me just say this. There is definitely something going on out in the world where people are losing their moral compass. There is some truth to the idea that people are not as honest as they used to be, and that in the marketplace, for example, there is a little more, there's more ruthlessness, there's less transparency. There was a moral habitus, I think, 100 years ago or 50 years ago. You didn't have to be a Christian to feel like you didn't treat customers that way. You always were honest about that. You didn't take that much money out for yourself. It was just not seemly. It just wasn't done. It was a moral habitus, and that's gone away. And everybody recognizes that there is a problem with a moral compass in the work world, but we got a problem. Because in all the elite institutions, we're telling our young people, morality is relative. You know, right or wrong is completely determined by what you decide. There are no moral absolutes. Everybody has to decide what's right or wrong. Then they get out into the marketplace, and when they cut corners and when they fudge things and they get caught, everybody says, oh my goodness, look at this, there's lack of integrity in the marketplace. This is C.S. Lewis, who says in Abolition of Man, we castrate and build the geldings be fruitful. I'm sorry, that's such an awful illustration, but anyway, you know, the metaphor, he used it, it wasn't mine. What he's trying to say is, what we're doing in the culture is we're taking away people's moral compass, and then when they get out in the marketplace and they don't show that integrity, then we get all upset. The fact is that Christians have got that moral compass. And people are really looking for it. The integrity and the fairness beyond the merely legal that people feel needs to happen, those moral values that happen and need to happen, it's going to be very hard for us to put the genie back in the bottle. I don't know how our society is going to produce people who can do that, but Christians can be people who have that moral compass. And the society wants that somehow. They just don't know how to produce it, but we do. Fourthly, Christian faith gives us a new world and life view without which work is your master, not your servant. Now, here's what I mean by that. And this is in, for whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's within you. Actually, I think, yeah, Skip, you were with me when Nick told this story. Nicholas Wollersdorf, who was a Calvin College professor of philosophy in Michigan years ago, gets called by Max Dupree, who was the CEO of Herman Miller, you know, that makes furniture, years ago, and said, we'd like to hire you as a consultant. Nick Wollersdorf calls and says, you must be making a mistake. I'm a philosopher. Why would a business CEO be hiring me as a consultant? Well, no, we want you, sir. So he comes down, he's part of a little group, and Max Dupree gets up and says this, I would like to ask you some questions, and I want you to give me your best answers, and I'm not saying we know quite how to apply it, but we want to ask you these questions. And he started off by saying this, what is the purpose of business? And then he said this, money is like breathing. You have to breathe in order to live, but no one should live just to breathe. You have to make a profit in order to have a business, but no one should have a business just to make a profit. You have to breathe in order to live, but who in the world would want to live just to breathe? So he said, I have to make a profit, but what am I supposed to be doing? What is business for? And then he said, secondly, we design physical things, furniture. Is there a moral imperative for design, things that we have to do that we should do whether or not it makes us money or not? Then thirdly, he had some other questions. And Nick Wollersdorf was amazed. He was a Christian college professor, philosopher, and he says, wait a minute. Basically, he says, you're asking worldview questions. He was amazed that the CEO of a great big company could ask that question, those questions. And the reason is because, listen, if you're a Christian, you start to ask the big questions. If you're in education, you need to stand back and ask the big question. You're trying to produce a certain kind of student, right? A certain kind of person. Well, what should people look like? What is a flourishing human being? What kind of people should education be producing? Those are worldview questions, philosophical questions. Most people who are not believers get into their field and they just get carried along by what everybody's doing already. And they don't ask the big questions. But Christians are able to do that. Don't ask a fish to tell you anything about water because the fish will say, what's water? Don't ask people generally in law, in medicine, in business, in their particular field, questions about, well, why are you doing what you're doing and what are you trying to produce and what kind of students are you trying to produce and what is human flourishing look like and all that. They'll just say, what are you talking about? But Christians can ask those big questions and can think outside the box. And work becomes a servant of your worldview rather than the field sort of mastering you and just pulling you along. You see, your Christian faith really, really, really affects the way which you work. You're going to look very different out there. Some years ago, there was a woman came to my church, and I could see she was just visiting, and I went to talk to her afterwards, and she said, well, I'm trying to figure out whether what I think about faith and all that. I said, great. How did you get here? And she tells this story. She says she worked for one of the major networks, and she had only been there for a little while, and she really did a really big blunder, and she was sure she was going to lose her job. But her boss, who had a very good reputation, went in to his superior and said, I just didn't train her right. I just didn't give her the proper background. And so the boss was pretty upset with him, but said, okay. So he lost a certain amount of social capital with his boss, but he saved her job. So when she found out about that, she sat down and she says, oh, my goodness, thank you so much. I can't believe it. And he says, no, don't even think about it. Well, why did you do that? Well, no, don't even worry about it. She says, no, wait. I've had lots and lots of bosses take credit for the good things I've done, but I've never had any boss take the blame for a bad thing I've done. Why did you do that? And finally, he said, okay, you pushed me. I'm going to tell you this once. I'm a Christian. And I believe I'm saved because my Savior took the blame for me, the blame for something I did wrong. And I'm just trying to figure out ways of applying my faith to the way in which I do work. And she said, where do you go to church? Are you going to look like... See, I mean, he was pushed, but she could see the difference. It was worldview, it was moral compass, all these other things. Listen, let me give you a case study. If you are going to be someone who is different, you may not even be talking like, you know, we're not talking about witnessing at work. We're talking about witnessing through work because you've thought these things out. And because your identity has shifted and your understanding of work has shifted and your moral compass is strong and you've thought these big questions out, you're going to be different. People are going to ask questions. Are you different? I do think in the end it's going to take a certain amount of boldness. Let me just give you a quick case study of what I was talking about in the very first principle. The first principle is you've got to have an identity shift, and it changes the way in which you operate. If you have an identity that's not rooted in your performance, it's not an identity that you achieve, it's an identity that you receive, and then it gives you a humility and a boldness at once. It keeps you from being too big-headed. It keeps you from ever feeling like a failure. You know, the fact that you're a sinner humbles you. The fact that you're loved to the stars by Jesus Christ keeps you up. John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist gets an investigative team coming out from the religious authorities to ask him some questions. Who are you? Now, John the Baptist was a fiery preacher, incredibly bold, and he was getting crowds, and the religious authorities were very worried about him. And you know, he was an outlier. He didn't come up through the channels. He was an innovator. So they asked him a couple questions, and one was, are you the Messiah? No, he says. Then they say, are you Elijah? Now, Elijah was, according to the Old Testament, the forerunner to the Messiah. Malachi 4 says that when Elijah comes, before the Lord appears, so people were saying, there's some forerunner who's going to be an Elijah-like figure who will be the Elijah who's the great forerunner of the Messiah. So they ask him, are you Elijah? And do you remember what he says? He says, no, I am not. But do you know that in the book of Matthew, Jesus says he is Elijah? He says he is Elijah. He is the forerunner to the Messiah. And then he says, about John the Baptist, he says, what did you think you were seeing when you went out to see John the Baptist? A prophet? Yea, I say, and more than a prophet, I tell you, Jesus says, till this day, no one born of woman is greater than John the Baptist. Now, by the way, you realize that that's most people. Most people are born of woman. The only people that are not born of women are the three or four refugees here from Mars hiding out, you know, according to the science fiction stories. When he says there's never been a greater person born of woman till this day than John the Baptist, what he's saying is this is the greatest man who's ever lived. Jesus said that, and this is Elijah. And John the Baptist didn't believe it. He says, no, I'm nobody. I'm not Elijah. You realize that John the Baptist was wrong. He was so humble, he had too low an assessment of himself. He did not realize who he was. Obviously, here we are, 2,000 years later, and most of the people in the world have heard of John the Baptist, so John the Baptist was wrong. Jesus was right. So John the Baptist was so humble, he had such a low view of himself, he really didn't realize who he was. He didn't realize his own greatness. So you say, why? The answer is, well, here's what most Americans would say. The poor guy has low self-esteem. You know, we've got classes for him. We could help him. We'll say, you just have to understand your gifts and talents. You know, we have to show you how good you are. We're going to affirm you. No, you know why? People with low self-esteem, people who are down on themselves, and there are plenty of people like that, they're not bold. They're not fearless. They're not courageous. They're not innovators like John the Baptist. You know, one of my favorite movies is the old 1965 Hollywood epic, The Greatest Story Ever Told. You know, with all these famous Hollywood names playing the different roles. And, you know, Charlton Heston plays John the Baptist. And even though there's a lot of lines in there that aren't in the Bible, they capture John the Baptist's incredible courage very well. There's one place where John the Baptist, well, Charlton Heston, is being hauled before Herod. And John the Baptist says, repent! And Herod says, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then his wife comes in. You know anything about that? And John, the way the movie does it is, John the Baptist says, you're an adulterer, That's your brother's wife. You're an adulterer. And that really gets Herod upset. So Herod comes walking to, you're going to die for that. John the Baptist says, you're going to go to hell for that. Herod says, I can kill you. John the Baptist says, then you'll just free me. None of that stuff's in the Bible, but that perfectly, perfectly captures John the Baptist. And here's my question. How could somebody who truly has a too low a view of himself, who's truly so humble, has such a low view of himself, has really misassessed himself, would still have such amazing boldness and innovation and joy? That doesn't seem to fit. You know why? Because he doesn't have low self-esteem. He's just got humility. It's not the same thing. And see, when they finally, here's the secret. When they ask him, well, then who are you? If you're not the Messiah, you're not, you know, he says, are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Well, who are you? He says, I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice of someone crying in the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? You know what he's saying? In myself, I'm nothing. But what I'm saying is everything. The one I serve is everything. It's the greatest thing in the world. I'm nothing. But I am filled with joy and filled with boldness because the one who I proclaim, I'm just a voice. But what I'm saying, I'm not going to let anybody stop me. There's a place, by the way, in Henry V, which is a Shakespearean play, is an idealized form of Henry V. Henry V, the guy who, you know, fought the Battle of Agincourt and all that, was a real-life, normal guy. He was a flawed guy. But Shakespeare depicts him almost as a kind of ideal king. And one introduction, this was just a couple editors who were writing an introduction to the book of Henry V, say this about the figure that Shakespeare creates. Listen. He says, Henry, in the Shakespearean, Henry exhibits the utmost greatness which the active human nature can attain. He can be terrible to traitors, but his sternness is without a touch of personal revenge. In the midst of danger, he can feel so free from petty heart-eating cares as to enjoy a piece of honest soldierly mirth. A devotion to great objects outside himself fills him with the force of glorious enthusiasm. Hence his humility and modesty, he feels that the strength he wields comes not from any clever disposition of his own prudence, but streams into him and through him from his people, his cause, and his God. See? A devotion to great objects outside himself fills him with the force of glorious enthusiasm, and the strength he wields comes not from anything inside, any clever disposition of his own prudence, but streams into him through him from his cause and from his God. That's John the Baptist. In myself, I'm nothing. But what I'm saying, my message, the gospel that I'm the vehicle for, is everything. And therefore, he really is humble and bold at the same time. And in the movie, one of the greatest little pieces of movie making I know, Herod is sitting on the throne, and he's just sent John the Baptist to be beheaded. And he's sitting there in the dark. And as they're pulling John the Baptist away, Charlton Heston is doing his thing, and he's saying, repent! 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 You know, they're pulling him away, and the voice is getting a little more remote. And then suddenly you hear one last, repent, and you hear, chunk. Which means he was just beheaded. Repent! Chunk! And then, 10 seconds later, camera's still on Herod. And you hear a whispered voice that says, repent. Now, wait a minute. He's dead. You can't stop the voice. Great movie making. The voice has gone into Herod's heart. It's gone into Herod's conscience. He won't be able to kill it. You see, I'm just a voice, he says. I'm nothing in myself, but because of the greatness of my message, I'm everything. I'm everything. And to kill me will just free me. And it won't stop the voice. It won't stop the message. Let the gospel change your life and let it affect your work. And through it, declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us this tour of all the ways in which the gospel and which Christian faith can just revolutionize not just who we are at work, but what we are in work. We pray for this church, that increasingly this church would be a place that honors the dignity of all classes of work, a place where people are helped not only to operate inside the walls, but to think out the implications of their faith to their work. I pray that that people from the world will recognize a place, a church here that honors their work and honors their contributions. I pray, Father, that you would really help us to know how to show forth your excellencies and your praises, and give us that glorious enthusiasm that comes from devotion to the gospel and to your glory, which is outside of ourselves, so we feel your strength just flowing through us. Give us that kind of boldness in our public witness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.